You want to go ahead and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. If you're following along in a pew Bible, that's going to start on page 960. So by way of reminder, we want to remember that Paul is giving instruction here on gathered worship, like we're gathered right now. He's explaining some aspects of how worship services should be conducted. He does not cover all areas of worship, but is addressing specifically, it seems like, the areas that the Corinthian church was struggling with. Their services looked rather chaotic. They looked rather self-centered, and Paul is putting here some guidelines in place to help assure that they're conducted decently and in order. And so we'll go ahead and read through the passage if you want to follow along as I read, starting in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 26. What then, brothers, when you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two or at most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all may be encouraged. And the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Or was it from you that the word of God came? Or are you the only ones it has reached? If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. So, my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy, and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but all things should be done decently and in order. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your word, for the instruction that we find here. Lord, we thank you for the practicality of it. As we study through this, Lord, we thank you that it is very straightforward in many ways. And so, Lord, we ask that you would help us as we look at this passage. And, Lord, as we think about our worship here at Garden Heights, Lord, may our worship be pleasing to you. And may we understand what it means to have worship that is pleasing to you. Lord, we ask that you would help us by your grace to not only understand what is here, but to seek to apply it to our lives. Lord, we thank you for the privilege it is to study your word, and we ask that you would work in our lives now. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So just kind of a question for us to think about as we get started. Is it important for us to follow God's instructions in regards to worship? Probably say those last four words we could leave off. In everything, yes. But let's think about specifically in worship. Yes, absolutely. It's important for us to follow what it is God has outlined in Scripture, what it is we have to understand and how we can best worship Him. And so we see here, in verses 26 to 33, principles to help avoid confusion. There was confusion that was taking place in the worship services of the church there in Corinth. specifically in the area of speaking in tongues. And we have mentioned that. We'll just mention it briefly here today. There's not a whole lot more information that he gives, but some definitely. Paul gives some principles here to implement, to avoid the confusion that was taking place. And so we see verse 26, the purpose during worship. He starts here and he says, what then? Or how should we apply all the things that were discussed previously in this chapter? Simply hearing something, especially something from the Word of God, should never be the end of the story. Sometimes we think, well, I came to church, I listened, and I'm good. Well, no, the intention with hearing God's Word, whether it's here in a worship service, whether it's a different service, a Sunday school class, a Bible study, or your own personal time in God's Word, it's always with the idea that it's going to reaffirm my faith or it's going to point out areas in which I need to change. We should never walk away from God's Word saying, it didn't do anything for me. We should consider what it is about our thoughts or our actions that need to change based on the truth of God's Word. Paul brings them to this point, and then he provides them kind of with the application that they should take into consideration. Again, Paul refers to the Corinthians as brothers. He is affirming the fact that they're redeemed, that they're adopted into the family of God. He says these are the areas of application to keep in mind when they come together. Of course, he's referring specifically as they come together for worship. It's a very important principle to keep in mind that Paul does not necessarily address, but takes it as an assumption. He does not say if you gather together, but when you gather together. Corporate worship, the gathered worship, worship with the church family that you've committed to, requires your presence for the times of gathered worship. Now, unfortunately, there are way too many Christians in our day of technology that think they can just basically sit at home, listen to a service, and they've checked the box for gathered worship. There are some churches that refuse to live stream their services for that very reason. They say, we don't want you to just think that this is worship. You know, technology can be very, very helpful, especially in a situation when someone is confined to their home, someone is in the hospital, a situation like that where they just can't get here. But God's intention, typically for His children, is that they gather together with other believers to worship Him publicly. That is God's intention. It's foreign to Paul's teaching, it's foreign to the rest of the New Testament for believers not to gather with other believers for worship. Commitment to a local church means listening to the voices of others, joining in unison as we sing praises to God. Doesn't it excite you when we get to gather together and sing together? It's not the same on Zoom. And most of you have had those times where you've been at home and you've been watching on Zoom and you're thankful for it, but it's not the same. It's just not the same. When the church gathers, we see faces of others within our church family. And we can sense when there are times in which they need extra encouragement. We need to gather together for spiritual encouragement of our own hearts and for building up one another. When we come to worship, Paul says we're to come ready to use our spiritual gift. And as we've seen throughout the chapter, it's with the desire of building up the body. We have almost trained ourselves to come to worship to see what we can get out of it. But that's not the intention. You know, there's times where if we're not careful, we go home, we have a conversation with our, what you get out of church today? That's absolutely the wrong question to train them with. We're to come with a mindset of what are we going to give? Obviously, we want to give worship to God. And so in other passages of Scripture, we see that where we're to give glory to God, we're to ascribe to the Lord the glory due to His name. We're to come with a desire to honor the Lord with our worship. Paul doesn't disagree with that, but he's not really addressing that here. He's helping us understand that as we build up others within the body, we're indeed bringing glory to Him. We're bringing glory to God. When we love others within the body enough to stop and talk with them, to pray with them, to offer an encouraging word, we're at the same time showing love to God. Loving His children is loving Him. Paul gives a list that seems to be just maybe some examples of what he thinks should be part of a worship service. He says a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. The best we understand, the worship services in the early church were probably a little different than ours. They were probably more casual as to order of service, similar to what would probably take place in the Jewish synagogues. If you remember, as you look through the Gospels and Jesus going to different synagogues, and he would just kind of walk in and they'd say, okay, you're here, you can speak. And there was really nothing before that, maybe no lining it up. And so it was much less formal than what we think of today. So with all that in mind, Paul says, come prepared in some way to be part of the service. And that interesting, the idea of preparation. Don't just come in and off the cuff do something, but think through it. Be preparing yourself for worship all week long. One person may come prepared to sing a hymn. Someone else may come with a lesson, or maybe we would say a sermon to preach. Another person would come with a revelation, which would likely be infallible, inspired proclamation from God. Again, remember this first century when some of these sign-type gifts are still being used. The next person may come prepared to speak in tongues with another prepared then to interpret. When we think of our gathered worship, we must understand that there are to be no bystanders. If someone is not engaged within the worship service, the assumption is that they're not a believer, or they're at least seeking, but they haven't come to faith in Christ. Now, not everyone is as noticeably involved as others, but all believers are to be actively involved as the body gathers for worship. Paul gives then, once again, the overarching principle to keep in mind. Let all things be done for building up. This should be a question, really, that we're asking ourselves as we come on Sunday morning and start thinking about gathered worship. We should be asking ourselves, how can I build up the body today? You do not necessarily need to look to build up all members of the body, but if your goal is to build up one member of the body, then as we all join together, you're in a sense building up the entire body. We must build up the body. And then in verses 27 to 32, the participation in worship. And so Paul is now going to address those who speak in tongues specifically and give some guidelines for them to follow. It seems that these individuals were the ones causing the most trouble there in Corinth. So they're the ones that need to hear this. The first guideline here that Paul gives is a limit on how many should speak in tongues within a service. He says two or at the most three. He also says that they each need to take turns. And this is not to be an overlap in a sense of two people speaking at the same time. The other guideline Paul gives is that there needs to be someone present that is able to interpret. Again, we understand that without someone to interpret an individual speaking in tongues, edification will not take place. And so here Paul clearly states that if there's not an interpreter present, then the one with the gift of speaking in tongues is to keep silent. So we learn from this that the person that is gifted with being able to speak in tongues is able also to not speak in tongues. And so this is something very important just with our modern culture and churches that might practice this today. Paul would not tell them to keep silent if they somehow were being controlled by the Spirit to the point that they had no capability of stopping what was happening to them. Again, one of the manifestations of the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. And then starting in verse 29, Paul kind of shifts his focus a little bit from those speaking in tongues to those who would be considered prophets. Again, this is during the foundational years of the church. Much of the New Testament was yet to be written. God gifted some as prophets to be able to communicate his truth to the church so they would understand more fully God's truth and how to live in such a way as to please him. He says that there should be a limit to only two or three prophets speaking in a worship service as well. He then says, let the others weigh what is said. They were not just to take whatever was said at face value. They were to evaluate what was said to determine if it was in keeping with what they knew about God. This is an extremely important principle to keep in mind. Many over the years have made claims that they've had some type of revelation from God that contradicts the clear teaching of Scripture. That's not legitimate. God reveals himself to us through creation, which we would call general revelation. It teaches us through observation of creation that there must be a God that has created everything. There's also special revelation. We would classify this as the Bible. This is how God has chosen to speak to us. This is how God has revealed to us about his holiness, his grace, his mercy, his love, his faithfulness, his sovereignty, his omniscience, his omnipotence, and so many other characteristics of his. It's also through the Bible that we learn of God's standard of perfection. And we learn that we are sinners, we're born sinners, and that because of our sins, we're at odds with God. Because of our sin, we're deserving of an eternity separated from God in hell. It's through the Bible that we learn about God's plan. His plan to send his son Jesus to earth, to take on human form, and to live without sin, and willingly go to the cross and die as a substitute, the just for the unjust. It's through the Bible that we learn that Jesus did come to earth, and he did accomplish God's plan, and that he rose from the dead on the third day. It's through the Bible that we learn that salvation through Jesus is available to those who recognize their sinfulness, repent of their sin, and trust in Jesus alone to be made right with God. It's through repentant faith that we have Jesus' atoning sacrifice imputed to our account, and we're justified before God. The gifts of prophets for the church were needed for those foundational years as the Bible was still being written. Now the canon of Scripture is closed, and there's no longer a need for prophets. This view seems to be supported by the fact that Paul does not anywhere in the pastoral epistles mention prophets, which he wrote much later. As he wrote to Timothy and to Titus about how to lead their respective churches, one would think if the vital role of prophets were still in use, he'd give some instruction on that. because it's so important, but he doesn't give any instruction on that. The words of Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19 are also important to keep in mind. And there it says, I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. So Paul instructs the Corinthian church that one prophet will be subject to the others. They will evaluate one another. They'll determine what is said and if it is true. This principle is important to keep in mind here for us as well, or any other group of people that call themselves a church and meet together as a church. If what is being taught is contrary to the revealed word of God, it cannot be trusted. The Holy Spirit will never reveal to a person something that contradicts the Holy Spirit-inspired word of God. The Holy Spirit knows what he's doing. He does not mess up. If God contradicted himself, he would cease to be God, and he could not be trusted at all. This is why Paul concludes this section with the first part of verse 33, where he says, God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. And so 33a, the peaceful environment of worship. And once again, we see, consider here what Paul's instruction of the fruit of the Spirit from Galatians 5. We see that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. If it's the Holy Spirit at work within a worship service, then there will be peace. If there's an absence of peace, or if there's a chaotic atmosphere, then it's clear that the Holy Spirit is not being yielded to by those present. While some that would claim the Holy Spirit is working through them, and that's why they're speaking in tongues or rolling in the aisles or laughing hysterically, that type of environment is anything but peaceful. And over the last several weeks, I've had many of you mention to me, yeah, I visited a church like that, and it was scary. It wasn't peaceful. But yet, here in this specific chapter, where Paul is dealing with speaking in tongues, he talks about the idea that God is a God of order, a God of peace. So we want to be confident that it is not in keeping with Paul's instruction here, or God's plan for corporate worship, in order to be acting in a way that is not peaceful. And then the second part of 33 through 35, we see parameters for women in worship. As Paul continues discussing the gathered worship services, he now turns his attention to women and their involvement in services. It appears he's giving this instruction because this was yet another way in which the gathered worship services in Corinth were not God-honoring. And so 33 and 34, the practice among all the churches. And so the instruction that Paul gives is about something that is not just specific for Corinth. He points out this is the case for every place that saints gather. He says that the women are to keep silent in the churches. And so this is a universal principle for all churches. With that being the case, we would then ask, what does it mean to keep silent? Because that is very interesting as we're studying through this. Does it mean that women are not allowed to open their mouths in a worship service at all? I would venture to say we would all say, no, that's not what it means, because we'd have a major problem, wouldn't we? We've also, we've had women speak at times in different ways. They're singing corporately in our service, so obviously they're speaking in a sense. We've had also women sing that we would classify it as special music maybe, and so they're doing it individually. We've had women share their testimony of how God worked in their heart and brought them to faith in Christ for salvation before we vote them into membership. And so we've had several ways in which women have spoken. Paul not only says that women are not permitted to speak, he also says they should be in submission. And so this helps give some clarification. And then he says it's shameful for them to speak in church. So this is pretty strong language. So it's important to know what Paul is getting at here. The keeping silent instruction here must be understood within the context of the passage where Paul is dealing with speaking in tongues and prophecy. When it comes to speaking in tongues, it's abundantly clear. Paul is saying that a woman is not to speak in tongues in a gathered worship service. How many churches today that practice speaking in tongues would obey that teaching? Most do not. And so that there alone tells us that there's a problem with what they're doing. Really, it would be clear disobedience to the Word of God. And so it really isn't even up for debate. The other area that Paul mentions is prophecy. If you remember back to chapter 11 and verse 5, Paul made allowance for women praying and prophesying, but gave the stipulation there that they should have their head covered. Is Paul, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, contradicting himself then? Of course, we'd say if it's under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, no. And we would believe that. And so we mentioned this earlier, that the Holy Spirit will never contradict himself. So how do we reconcile these seeming different instructions from Paul? In Acts 21:9, we're told of Philip, who had four daughters who prophesied. Even in Joel 2:28, which is referenced in Peter's sermon in Acts 2 during Pentecost, it says sons and daughters will prophesy. And so I haven't really answered the question yet, huh? I'm bringing up some different information that we have to kind of sift through and figure out what's going on. So clearly God's intention was for women to have the gift of prophecy. Why would Paul say that they're not to exercise this gift in public worship? It seems that Paul's instruction is based on the fact that here in 1 Corinthians 14, they are in a gathered worship service. For women to offer a word of prophecy or to give some measure of teaching spiritual truth outside of a worship service, it would be acceptable and could indeed build up the church. But within the context of a worship service, it would communicate an insubordination. And so the best we understand there with Philip's daughters, we're never told of them gathering in a worship service and speaking, but potentially they're just going around and talking with people and sharing with them on an individual basis. Paul says they here, referring to the women, are not to speak, but rather be in submission. And then adds that his instruction comes from the law. Now, the law would be understood as the teaching of the Old Testament. So what Old Testament teaching is he referring to here? He doesn't necessarily say, but most commentators, when we go through this discussion, will point to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 through 13, Paul's giving similar instruction there. He says, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. He continues, says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And so that's the instruction there, verse 13 of 1 Timothy 2. On how it is, Paul is saying, this is teaching from the Old Testament or teaching from the law. Paul's instruction here is not based on cultural norms. His instruction is based on God's word that goes the whole way back to creation. God's design is for men to be leaders in the church, specifically in the gathered worship services and the teaching of God's word. Now, I know me standing up here saying this, I'm the preaching pastor, okay? This is my responsibility to preach for the most part. And so some of the women might be saying, I can do it better than you. Yeah, probably a lot of you can. But God says this is not the time for you to do so. And so we can have opportunities for the women to teach other women. We can have opportunities like that. But in this gathered worship, God says this is reserved for men. And then we see verse 35, the pattern for women to follow. Notice what Paul says the women should do if they have a question. They're to ask their husbands at home. Now, I want to flip the script a little bit here. Men, this implies that you know the answer. See, we go through this passage and we just like hammer on the women. No, this is men. This implies that men, that you are students of the word and you're prepared to teach your family. This implies that you are a spiritual leader at home. Paul is almost taking it for granted that the men will take this responsibility seriously. But we cannot be nonchalant about our responsibility before God to lead our families. There are many contexts around the world in which women are called to teach on in a gathered worship of the church. And I've heard missionaries even say this, because men are not there. And sometimes it's because they're chasing their careers, they're chasing their hobbies, and they don't care to take the time to study the word and prepare themselves to teach their families and to use their spiritual gifts to edify the church. The issue is not a lack of gifted men. The issue is that too many men are unwilling to step up and edify the church with their spiritual giftedness. And I think that's very important. And we've seen this in our country. There's one study. In 1960, women were 2.3% of U.S. clergy. And by 2016, women were 20.7% of U.S. clergy. Why has the growth of women taking on a role in which the church, in the church, which the Bible forbids, why has this happened? It's because men are unwilling to step up and lead the way God intended. There are plenty of men that God has gifted. Men, you need to be a leader in your home. It's your responsibility before God to lead your family. It's also the responsibility of men to step up and lead in the church. If men will lead, generally speaking, the women and children will follow. I've seen it time and time again. I think of an example years ago where there was a woman who said, you know, I really want to see my husband lead. And he started coming to church, and at first he was on the playground with their little toddler. Didn't even want to come into the service. Before long, he did. He got saved. And before much longer, the woman was like, I wanted him to lead, but I didn't necessarily know we were going to be at every service. I didn't necessarily know this was all going to happen. And the last I heard, that man was a deacon in his church. God transformed his life, and he started leading his family. And his wife wasn't reluctant about that. Even though it was more than what she anticipated, she was willing to follow. Men, you need to be leaders. God has specifically designed men and women so that the men are leaders. We must not neglect to follow God's design. God's word is abundantly clear on this topic, and any quote-unquote church that would ignore this teaching, we can be confident that they're ignoring other truths of God's word as well. And so we should not in any way subject ourselves to them. Now, some will raise the question, what are women that don't have a husband supposed to do? Or maybe the husband is not even a believer. Now, Paul doesn't necessarily address this scenario, but just to give maybe a little bit of advice here, I would say this would be a great opportunity for another woman who understands and maybe can give some helpful answers to the questions. It can also be a situation in which you ask one of the pastors outside of a given worship service. He can sit down with you, with his wife, and talk through some of the questions that you may have. I think part of Paul's point here is that chaos be avoided in the gathered worship services. And so we typically, and I think this is good, and I'm thankful for it, we would go as far as to say, nobody raise their hand and ask a question in a gathered worship service. Because it can be disruptive. But yet there's plenty of times afterwards in which we can do that. Then we get to verses 36 to 40, priority of word-centered worship. Paul concludes this section of the last couple of chapters by emphasizing the priority of word-centered worship. If we do not open the Word of God and read the Word of God and study the Word of God and grow by the Word of God, then we really haven't worshiped God. If we're not concentrating on the Word of God, it's not really worship. It's God's Word that grows us. It's the Word of God that changes hearts. So we must make much of the Word of God. In verses 36 to 38, the truth of God can penetrate any heart. Paul starts here with a couple of rhetorical questions to address the arrogance within the Corinthian church. Did they somehow think that they were the only ones that received revelation from God? Did they have some type of special inroad with God and therefore know His will better than any other churches? Were they somehow the only ones that have received the gospel? They needed to get past their thinking that their church was the only one. They needed to see what God's word was, that God's word was spreading all over the world, and that churches were starting all over the world, not just in Corinth. They needed to understand what a small portion of what God was doing was actually happening in Corinth. They needed to come to the conclusion that they did not have a monopoly on truth and all other churches were wrong. While there are definitely many groups that call themselves a church that do not follow Scripture, we have to keep in mind that there are many churches that are obedient to Scripture. Even if we would say, you know, there's some minor issues I disagree with them on. The Corinthian church was arrogantly thinking that they were head and shoulders above all other Christians. And Paul is saying, no, you are not. It's also possible that he's correcting them by pointing out that direct revelation from God has come to him, not to them. In verse 37, Paul comes right out and says that what he is writing is from the Lord. He's saying that what he is writing is inspired Scripture, and anyone that would read it would understand that. He's emphatically saying, you better heed these instructions because they come from the Lord. Notice what he says will happen in verse 38 if they refuse to listen to what he is teaching in his letter. He says that person is not recognized. What does that mean? Well, there are two options that have been suggested. And the options are based on the fact that the tense of the word is different from some in some Greek manuscripts versus others. Some, it's passive. Others, it's a command. The first option is that the person that does not recognize Paul's apostolic authority is not recognized by God as a genuine believer. Someone that denies Paul's letter, that it's inspired Scripture, that they're unwilling to submit to its authority in their lives, is not recognized by God. Jesus' words, recorded in Matthew 7, 21 to 23, seem to fit well. There he says, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On the day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then Jesus says, and then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. And so the one option is that God would not recognize the person. The other option that Paul is saying that the person that rejects his apostolic authority and this letter is not to be recognized by the church. This view is brought forth by a footnote in the NAS, which reads this, two early manuscripts read, is not to be recognized. And so it's a command to the church not to recognize this individual because they're not in agreement with the truth of God's word. So in other words, the church is not to say, we recognize you as a follower of Christ. The church has no business recognizing someone as a follower of Christ that does not affirm the authority of Scripture. It would be wrong and unloving to affirm them. So how does a church recognize someone as a believer? You know, that recognition can be done differently in various churches. But the best I understand, throughout the history of Garden Heights, that recognition is offered through official church membership. Someone goes through a membership class, fills out an application, meets with the elders, and according to the Constitution, the elders will interview each applicant with regard to personal confession of faith. That's going back, do they believe the Bible is the Bible? And asking some of those questions, evidence of faith, commitment to spiritual growth, baptism by immersion, and agreement with the principles, practices, and doctrines of this church. So at this point, then, we recommend that person to official church membership, and the church family then says, yes, we recognize this person as a follower of Christ. Now, this is not to say that someone who has not been through this process is not a follower of Christ, is not a believer. I'm not at all saying that. Please don't take it that way. But at the same time, we are saying that we have not officially recognized them as a follower of Christ if they have not given the opportunity to the church body to do so. At the same time, it would be quite unloving to allow someone to remain, as we're saying we recognize them, remain on the membership roll if they no longer are part of the church because we're not with them. If we allow them to stay as a member, we're recognizing them as a continuing follower of Christ when in reality, we can't honestly say that if we don't have interaction with them. The commitment to one another in church membership must be taken seriously. And then finally, verses 39 and 40, the importance of doing all things properly. Paul concludes by saying, earnestly desire to prophesy. Why? Because as he has presented this as what builds up the church, he adds, do not forbid speaking in tongues. And so obviously we take the position that tongues and speaking in tongues has ceased. But there's a principle here that we would not hamper a member of the body from building up the body with their spiritual gift that God has given them. Everything that is done within the context of our gathered worship should be done decently and in order. Paul has explained what that looks like throughout this chapter. In a way, he's saying, just follow the instructions here. So our question, does our worship honor God? How do we know? We know by following the clear teaching of the Word of God. That's how we know our worship honors God. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your Word. Lord, we ask that your Word would work in hearts and lives. Lord, that our worship would indeed be pleasing to you at all times. Lord, we ask that you would deal with our hearts so that our heart would be right when we gather for worship. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.